Well, as you're grabbing your seat, I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew 13. We have been in Matthew's Gospel for some time, and we are picking up where we left off last week. Matt taught through verses 1 through 9, and so this week we will be looking at verses 10 through 17. Matthew 13. 10 to 17. Follow along with me as I read. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This is the word of the Lord. Well, one thing you may not know about me is that I enjoy singing. Not necessarily in front of people or performing, but I love singing with all of you on Sunday mornings. I like singing around the house. I'm pretty sure I'm not terrible, but I also know that I'm not great. And if you sit around me on Sunday morning, you may have your own thoughts on that, so please just keep those to yourself. Because I get feedback at home when I sing around the house. Our kids will give me mixed reviews. Sometimes, most of the time, they'll say, "Daddy, we don't like your singing." You know, it kind of stings a little bit, but it doesn't stop me. But other times, they'll say, "I like your singing, Daddy." Rosie might say that, and it just warms my heart, you know? But I'm thankful that we can sing together loudly on Sundays, regardless of talent, regardless of gifting. When I sing around the house, though, one thing that I'll sometimes jokingly tell Emily is, you know, I should have auditioned for American Idol. I could have won it all, and we could be living high on the hog right now. But she'll just roll her eyes. We love watching American Idol. I'm sure you're familiar with the popular singing competition. One of the things that's really cool is that occasionally there will be a singer that auditions that's kind of on the cusp of being a good singer. And the judges will give them some feedback to try out immediately. And then they'll employ that feedback, and it just clicks with them. And they improve. It's really cool to see. But then there's another type of audition. They don't do this as much anymore. They used to do this when the show first started. And just to put it bluntly, these auditions, these people are just atrocious. They're awful. They're terrible singers. One judge used to say to these type of individuals after they'd sing, they'd say, "You do know that this is a singing competition, right?" Which had to sting a little bit. But, you know, they would, to varying degrees of politeness, they would tell these individuals, "Look, you're not a good singer. You're actually really bad. You need to go back to hair school," or whatever it is that they were doing. And these individuals would be shocked. They would be mortified, and they just would not believe it. They couldn't believe it. They would sometimes even argue with the judges and say, "No, I know I'm a good singer. All my family has told me I'm a good singer." And they would try to sing another song to convince them. These people were convinced that they were world class and that they could win the competition. Now, it's kind of a silly and comical reality that some of us have an ear for music and singing. Some of us don't. Some of us are tone deaf and we don't realize it. But what we're going to encounter in our text this morning, it's not silly and it's not comical, but it is akin to this. This is a truth, what we're going to encounter here in Matthew 13, that doesn't sit well with many people. In fact, a lot of people wrestle with these truths that we're going to unpack. But what we're going to see is that just as some people have an ear for music, some people have been given an ear for God's word. And just as some people are tone deaf when it comes to music and singing, some people are spiritually tone deaf. And they've not been given an ear for God's word, and they refuse to receive it. And so the big idea for this morning, what we're going to focus on is this. The truth of God's word enlightens some and brings judgment and hardening to others. Our response is that we must receive it, repent, and rejoice. And so we're going to unpack that truth that God's word brings enlightenment and judgment at the same time, and hardening to some. And then I want to consider those three responses together here in our text, that the responses receive, repent, rejoice. So our first point is taken from verses 10 through 12, and it's this. God reveals himself as he chooses. We must receive God's revelation. Here in Matthew 13, we've already encountered one parable. We're going to encounter eight total across this chapter. And these parables are a means that Jesus used to teach truths about the kingdom of heaven. They're basically extended metaphors or narrative analogies. And Matt taught us last week on the parable of the sower. And he gets the unique privilege to teach again next week on the parable of the sower. And so come back and hear more about it. But here in between, Jesus sharing the parable of the sower with the crowds and him explaining it secretly with his disciples, we encounter this interaction between Jesus and his disciples. They come to him and ask him about his teaching in parables. And so that's what we see in verse 10. The disciples came to him. In Mark's account of this, we read this, and when Jesus, was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. So it's not just the 12 disciples, there's also another group of individuals here. The crowds were gathered to hear Jesus teach, and now it's a smaller group of individuals that get to hear what Jesus has to say here. And the disciples ask Jesus, "Why do you speak to them, the crowds, in parables?" We're going to see, based on the fact that Jesus' disciples even needed the parables explained to them, that these parables presented truth in a veiled way. So you can sense the disciples' curiosity or confusion. It's as if they're coming to Jesus and saying, "Hey, Jesus, that parable didn't seem like it landed that you shared, that one about the sower. It was kind of like a riddle, and you didn't explain it. What's going on? What are you doing? Why are you teaching people like this? Can you help us understand?" And Jesus begins to answer them. He says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And so Jesus makes a distinction here between his disciples and the crowds. The disciples have been given knowledge, but the crowds have not been given knowledge. And specifically here, the knowledge given and withheld has to do with the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. This could also be translated as the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And this word mystery, Paul employs this word throughout his letters, and Jesus is using it here in a similar sense. This is not a mystery or a secret like putting together a puzzle or trying to solve a crime. It's not like that. This is an open secret that no one would understand unless it was revealed to them. And the idea of it being an open secret is important to understand, because the Jewish people, they anticipated the coming kingdom of God. But the way in which the kingdom would come was a mystery. They anticipated that it would come in final apocalyptic power. But as we've seen, it's a central theme here in Matthew's gospel, that the kingdom of heaven actually has already come into the world in the person and work of Jesus. You may remember back at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Jesus, he began his ministry by proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So to reiterate, this knowledge of this mystery of the kingdom has been revealed to the disciples, but withheld from the crowds. And we're going to see next week an example of the way that it, one of the ways it is revealed to the disciples is in the fact that they were, that the parables were explained to them in secret. That's one of the ways. And so what we see here, the implication of this truth is that we would not understand the knowledge of God's kingdom on our own. This is not something that we would discern just left to ourselves, but it must be revealed to us. And God has chosen to reveal knowledge of his kingdom, knowledge of himself to some, and he has passed over and withheld that knowledge from others. And this is the doctrine of election. We see this throughout Scripture, that God chooses some and passes over others. He chose Abraham, a pagan man. He chose him to set apart and to make a special covenant promise with. From Abraham, he chose Isaac rather than Esau. Sorry, rather than Ishmael. He chose Isaac rather than Ishmael. And from Isaac, he chose Jacob rather than Esau. And he set his covenant love on the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, rather than the other nations of the earth. And God did not choose the Israelites because they were special in and of themselves. Here's what he says of the Israelites in Deuteronomy 7. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth," listen to this, "it is not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." Peter employs similar language when he's speaking to believers in 1 Peter 2. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Paul tells us in Ephesians that those who are in Christ have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, or the good pleasure of his will. And so if you are in Christ, this is not something that you can take credit for. God chose you before the foundation of the world, and he has graciously revealed knowledge of himself to you. Jesus himself said in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that the Father has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." He went on to say, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so the Father gives and draws those who are his to his Son, Jesus. And this implies that there are some who are not given. There are some who have not been given the knowledge of the kingdom, as Jesus says here in Matthew 13. This can be a difficult truth, like I mentioned in the introduction. I'm sure you've experienced something difficult or daunting that later became a joy to you. Just recently, my oldest son, Caleb, learned to ride his bike without his training wheels. And we came out here in the parking lot and practiced one day. But he was terrified at first. He fought with me as I'm like, "Buddy, you can do it. Come on." He did not want to do it. But then it clicked for him. And he loved it. And now all he wants to do, almost every day when I get done working, he's like, Daddy, can we please go ride bikes? And we'll go ride down the street. It's a joy for him now. Well, many people, myself included, reject this understanding of the doctrine of election when they first encounter it. It's not uncommon for me to engage with students on campus as I do ministry there about this topic. And while it's not the first place that I go by any means, it's hard to avoid because of how prevalent a theme it plays throughout Scripture. And there was one student that I had an ongoing relationship with, and it seemed that this topic always kept getting brought up because it really did not sit well with him. He did not like the sound of it. And it seemed like we always came up against the wall as we discussed this topic. But one day I asked him, he had shared with me about his family, and so I asked him about one of his unbelieving siblings. I just said, why is it that you believe but your sister doesn't? You guys had the same parents, you had the same upbringing, you were exposed to nearly all the same things, but you're sitting here today as a believer, and she is not a believer. Why is that? And it's important to say that, you know, we hope that she does trust Christ. This is not to say that she cannot come to Christ. But he didn't really have an answer for that question. He had an answer for a lot of things that we would discuss, but that one kind of stumped him. And I think the reason why is because that question and that reality of two siblings, one believing, one not, it exposes this truth in a fleshed out way. If salvation is not completely of God, if it's not that he chose us before the foundation of the world, and that the Father is the one who drew us to Christ, then the only way to answer that sort of question is to say that we chose Christ because we used our knowledge, we're smarter than other people, or we used our reason or our intellect or our free will better than other non-believers. But we know that that's not the case. Paul says in Romans 9, he's quoting Exodus, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then he says, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Salvation is completely from God, and we cannot boast about it before him. Paul said in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we contributed even the slightest amount to our salvation, we would have the slightest amount of credit to take. We would receive the tiniest amount of glory. But we see here in Matthew 13 that the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven is sovereignly and divinely given. And while this may be hard to embrace or stomach at first because it goes against our worldly sensibilities, it really does. Once you embrace this truth, it causes your heart to soar and to give glory to God for his immeasurable kindness to us. One pastor said, if salvation was 99.99% Jesus and 0.01% us, we would all be damned. But thanks be to God that he has chosen to reveal himself to us in his grace. So what should we do with this? Verse 12, I think, begins to kind of shed light on it, on this. I think we can make some application from verse 12. Jesus said, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. It's pretty straightforward, right? No, it's confusing. What is Jesus saying here? This doesn't seem fair. When I was a kid, I loved the Disney cartoon version of Robin Hood. Robin Hood would steal from the rich and give to the poor. It sounds like Jesus is saying the opposite of that here, but he's not talking about economics. Jesus is saying, if someone is given spiritual truth and they receive that truth, it will grow into an abundance. Just as we saw last week with the parable of the soils, in the good soil, it grew to 30, 60, 100 fold. And so this should encourage us to receive God's word. Sometimes when the topic of election gets brought up, some individuals wonder, well, am I really elect? Am I really chosen? Or maybe you might wonder about another person. Is this other person elect or chosen? And if you're wondering those things, you're missing the point. If there are any light bulbs going off for you spiritually, if there's any inclination for you to respond to Christ, if you have any wrestling going on internally to submit to God's word, receive that from the Lord. And if you're wondering about another person, let me tell you this. As long as that person still has breath in their lungs, keep sharing the gospel with them. Because it's God who saves. It's God who reveals knowledge. He can save them. But we need to acknowledge there's also a warning here in the second part of verse 12. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. I think there's a practical warning here to those who hear the gospel and reject it. Like the seed that is sown along the path that's taken up and devoured by the birds, the one who hardens their heart to the gospel, there's a taking away from that person. So guys, look up here. If you're here this morning and you are not a believer in Christ, let me just plead with you. Do not harden your heart toward him. This may be your first time in church. This may be your first time back in church in a long time. Or maybe this is your 1,000th time or 10,000th time hearing a sermon like this. I want you to hear me say, God can save you if you respond to him in repentance and faith. He'll save you from your sins, and today could be the day of salvation for you. So don't harden your heart toward him. Well, you might be thinking, it kind of sounds like you're contradicting yourself. You're saying God sovereignly elects individuals and he reveals himself as he chooses, but at the same time, we must respond to Christ and we must receive the truth of God's word. Is that what you're saying? And to which I would say, yes, that's what I'm saying. And it may come out even more pointedly or challengingly here in our second point. It's taken from verses 13 through 15, and it's this. While God is sovereign, we are still responsible for our actions. So we must repent of our sins and turn to Christ. What Jesus says here in verse 13 might be a little bit alarming to you. Here we see his actual answer to the disciples' question as to why he speaks to the crowds in parables. He says, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Jesus is saying here that he spoke to the crowds in parables because it served the purposes of election that I just unpacked. And in particular, what Jesus is saying is that his parables had a hardening effect on those who rejected him. These people saw Jesus teaching, but they didn't see him with enlightened eyes to be able to see him rightly. The parables allowed them to hear him audibly, but they were spiritually tone deaf, and therefore they did not understand the deeper meaning of the parables that he taught. They didn't seek to understand them. They didn't care to. And his parables served to that end. That's kind of challenging to encounter. In verse 14, Jesus quotes what he's referencing here from Isaiah 6. He says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." In Isaiah's prophecy, this comes right after the well-known call of Isaiah, where God asks, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah raises his hand and says, "Here am I, send me." And this text that Jesus quotes is the message that God gives Isaiah to preach. Not a great message to be given to preach. It identifies the irony of Isaiah's ministry as a prophet. This is shortly before God sent his people into exile for their disobedience. And Isaiah is given this message to call the people to repentance, but it will be rejected by the people. And that's what we see play out in Isaiah's ministry in the history of Israel. And Jesus is now saying that this is being played out, repeated on a new level in his ministry. And it's fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. And so, like much of Old Testament prophecy, there's an immediate fulfillment in Isaiah's day, but then there's a greater fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus. And while we see the theme of God's sovereignty and election continued here, and the fact that individuals rejecting Christ in his ministry, that's according to the decree of God, his will in this fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, we also see right here that the responsibility is laid on these individuals for their response. They obstinately reject Christ in their unbelief, in their spiritual dullness, and in the closing of their eyes. They have done these things. And so we see these two parallel truths alongside of one another: God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God has absolute control over all things, including salvation, and man is responsible for his actions. We're responsible. How can these two things be true at the same time? I think a part of the reason why we may wonder this is because we incorrectly assume that these two truths are at odds with one another. We assume that they're in contradiction to one another when in fact they're not. It's like asking, how can we reconcile the United States military with the Canadian military? We don't need to do that because we're already in a military alliance with Canada and several other nations. Similarly, when Charles Spurgeon was asked, he was asked, hey, how do you reconcile the two truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility to each other? He answered, I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends. J.I. Packer claimed that this is the point that we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They're not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends, and they work together. And so just as a plane needs both wings to fly, the believer must accept both of these truths, that they work together in order to truly embrace the Bible's teaching. And that's the key point here. We see both of these truths side by side in Scripture. And so that's what we need to submit to. What does the Bible say about these things? One of the places that we see that is in Isaiah 10. Israel has forsaken God, and God uses Assyria to pour out his wrath on his people. This is what he says of Assyria. He says that they are the rod of his anger, that the staff in their hands is his fury. He compares Assyria to an axe or a rod that he's wielding in his hand. And he says that Assyria did not intend on being used by him like this. They had set their heart to destruction, and God is using them. And then he says through Isaiah, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, so carrying out his wrath through the Assyrians, this is what he'll do afterwards. God will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes, and send wasting sickness on the Assyrians, who God calls his stout warriors. And so we see God's sovereignty in using the Assyrians to pour out his wrath, to bring punishment upon his people for their disobedience. And then he holds them accountable for the things that they did. Two truths that are just right alongside of each other. They're not explained. Another place that we see this is in the death of Jesus. In Acts 2, right after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Peter, filled with the Spirit, stands up and delivers a sermon. And here's what he said. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. I don't think any of us can argue with this. God sovereignly orchestrated the death of Jesus. He did. And who is held responsible? The people who killed him, the people who crucified him. Two parallel truths, no explanation given. They're both true. We can't wrap our minds, our heads around how this can be, how these two things can exist alongside one another. J.I. Packer claimed that the need to accept both of these truths scandalizes our tiny minds. But that doesn't mean that they're not both true. We must embrace both of these truths because they're both clearly taught in Scripture. And we need to submit ourselves to God's Word. If you're tempted to toss this out as an impossibility, that two truths like this can't exist alongside of one another, well, you need to recognize that this does not exist in isolation. We encounter it with the authorship of Scripture. Scripture is completely of God, it's completely from God, and somehow, at the same time, it is completely from man. Another place we encounter this is in the nature of Christ. He is truly and completely God, and somehow at the same time, he is truly and completely human. We even encounter this in our own Christian life. We are responsible for working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So our growth in Christ's likeness, we're responsible for that. And somehow at the same time, we acknowledge, according to the way that Paul says it, it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're given these commands, but it is only by the Spirit's empowerment. He gives us the will, the desire to do it, and the work, the strength, the ability to obey. We can't understand how these things work together because this is what happens when tiny and finite brains try to understand a holy and infinite God. And that's what we'd expect, right? We can't fully understand the mind of God and his ways, but he's revealed himself to us in his word, and we must accept that. So at the end of the day, how should this truth that God is sovereign and we are responsible, here in the context of Matthew 13, how should this impact us? We must repent of our sins and turn to Christ. Verse 15, it is a judgment declared upon those who reject Christ, but I want to use it here as a call to you to say, so Jesus, quoting Isaiah, says, turn and I will heal them. I want to call you. Turn and God will heal you. And like I said, this is a call to unbelievers, but this is also a call to believers. And so I want to ask you, is there any area of your life that you are keeping from God? Are there any ways that you are closing your eyes to the truth of his word? Are you in a season of spiritual dullness, maybe? Maybe you've neglected time with the Lord and you've not been setting your gaze and your thoughts toward him. Maybe you've gotten into a pattern of treating your spouse or your kids or your parents harshly. Maybe you've made excuses for being dishonest in your studies at school or in your work. Maybe you have sin that's been festering in the dark. I was convicted as I thought about some of these things this week. Brothers and sisters, if we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of Christ's finished work on the cross. So turn to him. Turn to him in repentance and he will heal you. And while you do that, acknowledge that it is God who's bringing that conviction upon you. And it is God who is giving you the ability, the empowerment to walk in obedience to him. And that leads us into our final point from verses 16 and 17. If you behold the beauty of God, you have been blessed by God. And so rejoice. Rejoice in this blessing. At the beginning, I said that the truth of God's word brings enlightenment to some and judgment or hardening to others. And so we just covered the judgment, the hardening effect that Jesus' parables had on the crowds. But they also had an enlightening effect. And they piqued the interest of some individuals. And so again, Jesus here differentiates between the disciples, his disciples, and the group that is with them, and the crowds. In verse 16, he says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." The disciples and those with them weren't turned off to Jesus' parables, but it caught their attention, and they stuck around to hear more. They stuck around to ask questions. We're going to see that later in chapter 13. Jesus shares another parable, and the disciples come to him and ask him, "Hey, what did that one mean? Can you explain that one to us?" The crowds didn't care, but the disciples came and asked. And Jesus pronounces here that their eyes and ears are blessed. That may remind you of the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 5, where we encountered the Beatitudes, and Jesus pronounced the happy state of those who are in the kingdom of heaven. That's what that word blessed here means, happy, to be in a happy state. And Jesus is speaking of the blessing that comes from God alone. They're blessed simply because they see with spiritual eyes and hear with spiritual ears. But they're also blessed because they have a special privilege that has been given to them that no one else before them in redemptive history received. Jesus tells them that many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So while the crowds are downstream from rebellious Israel in Isaiah's day, the disciples are downstream from the prophets and righteous people of old who were clinging to God's promises and looking forward to the coming Messiah. And this is the bold claim that Jesus makes here of his disciples, because he's claiming that the prophets and the righteous people that came before them, they were longing to see and hear him. The disciples had a special blessing because they saw and heard Jesus. And you know who else is blessed? You are, if you're in Christ. So hear Jesus saying to you, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." You and I are in Christ because God has enlightened the eyes of our hearts, and he has inclined our ears to hear the beauty of his voice. And I think we're prone to forget just how blessed we are in Christ. I was talking to a friend recently, and he was telling me that several people in the course of a week or two had told him, "Hey, you're a really open person." And he was kind of caught off guard by that. But then he thought about how open his parents were with he and his siblings. And he was telling me a little bit about that. And he realized how big of an impact that had on him and the way that he relates with other people. And then he told me a story about how one time one of his friends came over. They were hanging out. And then later that friend came to him and said, "Hey, your parents really love each other. I mean, they just kissed each other in front of us." And so, you know, that was funny for him to hear. That was a normal thing for him. And he'd just kind of grown dull to that of, you know, his parents being open and you know, showing affection in front of others. And it helped him to see how blessed he is, to have had parents that were so open and so willing to show their love, that they really loved each other. Well, we need to be reminded of how blessed we are in Christ. I read earlier that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have been brought from death to life and have been born again to a living hope. We've been reconciled to God through Christ. We have God's very word and his great promises that we can cling to. We are more than conquerors in Christ. and neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can be sure of this, that he who began a good work in us will carry it to completion at the day of Christ. And so how should we respond to this blessing? We rejoice. Left to ourselves, we would be like the crowds, uninterested in Jesus, always hearing but never understanding, always seeing but never perceiving. We would be like Uncle Andrew in the Chronicles of Narnia and the magician's nephew, who, rather than hearing the beautiful voice of Aslan the lion as he's singing Narnia into existence, all he hears is a dreadful snarl. But if you were in Christ, you have heard the beautiful voice of Jesus saying, "Come." And you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And you will one day be glorified in the presence of Christ. As I was thinking about our text this week, a hymn came to mind by Isaac Watts. We sing it occasionally. It's called "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place." And you may know that the word "awful" there, it's important to define. It means something that inspires reverential wonder and fear. So listen to these lyrics. "How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongues, 'Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace.'" Our only response is to rejoice. We did not deserve this, but he has made us his own. We are blessed. And we know that because he saved us, he can save anyone. I know that some of you here have unbelieving adult children. Some of you have unbelieving friends and family members that you have prayed for years. I hope that our text this morning brings you great comfort, because it is not us who can save anyone. But we can take these loved ones before the throne of God and entrust them in the hands of the one who reveals knowledge and who opens the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. It's not about having the perfect gospel presentation. It's not about having the perfect apologetic approach. We can trust God as we share his word faithfully, as we seek to share the gospel with those around us. Because as we've seen in our text, the truth of God's word brings enlightenment to some and judgment and hardening to others. Our response is to receive it and to call others to receive it, to repent, and to call others to repent, to repentance, and to rejoice and invite others to rejoice with us as God accomplishes his will through the proclamation of his word. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are humbled before you because we know, left to ourselves, we would never choose you. We aren't smart enough. We aren't willing. It is by your grace and your grace alone that we can be in Christ. You have graciously revealed the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven to us. And for that, we thank you, Lord. Give us humble hearts as we consider that. And Lord, I pray that you would work in us, increase our affections for you, for the truths of your word. Lord, help us. There are things that we see clear in your word that are hard to embrace and hard to share at times with others. Lord, give us hearts to willingly receive it and proclaim it. Lord, that we would not harden our hearts to you. I pray for those here that do not know you. Would you draw them, Lord, by your Spirit? Work in their hearts to embrace Christ. Thank you, God, that you have given us your word, that we can cling to it, that we can cling to your promises, knowing that you have drawn us, that you will keep us, and that you will raise us up on the last day. Lord, help us to faithfully share your word with the world around us and bring glory to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.